Paul left off in John chapter 13, and this is the last night that Jesus is with his disciples. He's going to be betrayed on this night, and he'll be delivered up to be crucified, and he'll be crucified the next morning. So this is his parting words, if you will, that we have in John chapter 13. And if you remember, what he did is he took the role of a servant and he washed his disciples' feet, giving them an example to follow, that they should be servants one to another. And that's really what should speak to our hearts, is how can we be there for one another? How can we help one another out? And that is by, you know, just preferring one another and seeing the needs that we have around us within the body of Christ. So we're in the middle of Jesus speaking to his disciples, and we're taking it up from verse 18 of chapter 13, where we're just going to go ahead and begin reading. Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you." Now, first of all, he just pronounced a blessing on them. He told them, if you know these things, being a servant, blessed are you if you do them. But then he says, he qualifies it, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Jesus announces his betrayal. He pronounces a blessing on them. Blessed are you if you do these things, or if you're a servant one to another. But then he makes clear, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen." And Jesus knew. That's one of the things we have to realize, is that he knew when he chose the 12 disciples. He knew when he chose Judas, that Judas was going to betray him. He's letting them know this ahead of time so that they know that he knows that he's not surprised by this. He knows what Judas is going to do. And it seems like Jesus continually leaves that door open as an opportunity for Judas as he is there with him. But he tells them that this is in fulfillment of scripture in verse 18, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He's quoting Psalm 41. It's a Psalm of David. It's where David is speaking about a friend that has betrayed him. And the idea is the one who's eating bread together, like we're going to share in lunch later. The idea is you're having fellowship together. You're friends with one another. But the one who's eating bread with me, he's lifted up his heel. And I think the idea is to kick me, like to kick me in the face. I've had this sweet fellowship with him, and now he's going to kick me while I'm down. Now, some think that when David was writing Psalm 41, that he was writing it concerning one of his friends, one of his close counselors, a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is one that was a counselor to David, but when Absalom, David's son, tried to usurp the throne, Ahithophel sided with Absalom against David. And this is what part of Psalm 41 says right here. David writes, "My enemies speak evil of me. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt." Notice, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Even that one who we had sweet fellowship with, he's the one who's lifted up his leg, if you will, to kick me. Now, Jesus obviously is taking this passage as prophetic, isn't he? Of what Judas Iscariot is doing. I mean, it's a real thing that happened with David and one of his friends, but Jesus is showing that this is really prophetic of what someone else would do. So we see in Ahithophel, the friend of David, we see a type, a picture of Judas Iscariot. What Ahithophel did to David, Judas would do to the greater son of David. And it's an interesting thing as you continue on looking at that. Psalm 55 is also, by some commentators, believed to be written. It's written by David, but to be written about, again, Ahithophel. And listen to what it says here. David writes, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." So David knew what it was like to be betrayed. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. And that's something to remember if and when you're ever betrayed, that Jesus knows what you're feeling and what you're going through. Now, just to kind of pull the story together a little bit with Ahithophel, when he sided with Absalom, there might be kind of a reason, doesn't make it right, but there might be kind of a reason behind why he did that. Because as we look at the list of David's mighty men, we find that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. And so Ahithophel could be looking and going, you know, David has taken advantage of my granddaughter and had my grandson-in-law put to death. I don't know this man anymore. I'm siding with this son Absalom. I don't think it makes it right, but it is interesting to take that note into account. He becomes, again, a type of Judas Iscariot. As Ahithophel betrayed David, again, so Judas betrayed Jesus, the greater son of David. And it's interesting because they both saw the same fate. When you look at Ahithophel, he sided with Absalom, and he gave counsel that was rejected. He told Absalom, you need to take all your men, you need to pursue after David and take him out. And another friend of David's, a man named Hushai, came in trying to buy David some time. He said, no, Ahithophel's counsel is not good. You need to go get all of Israel and go out after David to buy David some time. So when Ahithophel, this aged counselor, saw that his counsel was not taken, it says that he went home, put his house in order, and he hung himself. Interesting, isn't it? Because what does it say about Judas? That when he saw that he had betrayed innocent blood, he went and he hung himself. So an interesting parallel that we see between the two. And Jesus, again, he brings up this scripture to let them know that one of them is in fact going to betray them. Look at verse 21 again. It says, he was troubled in spirit and testified, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. This kind of gives us a hint, I think, that they all didn't look over at Judas and go, oh, it's that one over there, the devious looking one. He's the one that's going to betray him. They didn't know what to say. You know, one of you is going to be. In fact, check this out. In Matthew's gospel, in the parallel passage, it says in Matthew 26:22, and they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? How about that? Jesus says to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. And these guys who have followed Jesus for 3.5 years, they look at him, each one, and goes, is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray you? I mean, I'll tell you this. When I was a brand new Christian and I would see, you know, Christian leaders fall, and I remember with arrogance going, you know what? I would never do something like that. But I tell you, the longer that I'm a believer, the more I realize, that, as that phrase goes, but for the grace of God, there go I. Because I realize that without Jesus, we're all the same. We can easily fall away. I think that's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, because he knows the weakness that we have. So what's the answer? I think what the answer is staying close to Jesus. You know, drawing near to him, abiding in him, and letting his word abide in us, and obeying what his word has to say. You know, so the discipline of devotions, we're in our Bibles, we're praying, we're hearing from him. And when the Lord brings something to our heart, to our mind, it's like, you know, this isn't right in my life. We need to obey. You know, because when we don't, it's then that we start to kind of slowly slip away, and we can position ourselves then to be where we would maybe do things that we never thought we would have done. Now, as this is taking place, as Jesus is saying this, Peter is motioning over to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Who is that?
John.
Yeah, a lot of people believe that is the Apostle John, the one who wrote the gospel here. I think he references himself that way four times in this book. And so he motions to him to ask him who it is. And so John, notice he's leaning on Jesus. So it shows us, and this is what some Bible commentators will bring out, that John is close to Jesus. It's like Jesus is the host at this feast, and John is in one of the privileged positions right here. Kind of shows us that Peter is not, you know what I mean? That Peter has to ask John to ask Jesus. And so when John asks Jesus, Jesus tells John, it's the one to whom I give the bread, and he gives it to Judas. It kind of shows us that Judas is close to Jesus there too, in one of the privileged positions. And this is striking in verse 27. He gives him the piece of bread, and it says in verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this is one of the most terrible expressions in the scriptures, that Satan entered inside of him. Look at verse 2 of chapter 13. In verse 2 of chapter 13, it says, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Some have made the comment, what begins in the heart is going to find its way out into the actions. And we kind of see that with Judas. And so Satan himself comes and enters into Judas, and Jesus tells him, what you do, go and do it quickly. Now, the question I have is this, is Judas just a mere puppet? Was he created to be the one that would betray Jesus? Did he have no choice in the matter? You know, God created him so that he could be the one that would be possessed by Satan to be the one to deliver up Jesus. I don't think so at all. I think Jesus, I don't think you can remove the culpability from Judas, because the Bible teaches God's sovereign will, his plan is going to be accomplished, but it also clearly teaches that man has the choice to make. Free will. Here's one passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and it's about 2 months after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he's preaching to the same crowd that would have been there 2 months earlier yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And now Peter is there, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching Jesus to them. And he says in Acts 2:23, him, referring to Jesus, notice, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. I believe we see the sovereign plan of God in that verse, and we also see the responsibility of man in that verse. Him having been delivered over to be crucified, notice, by the determined purpose. It was God's plan that Jesus come to this earth, that he die for the sin of mankind. That's the key right there. He came to give his life to pay the debt that we owe, because we've all sinned, and he's the one that has come to bear the judgment so that we, through faith in him, don't have to bear that judgment. But notice, Peter also says, you have taken. It's like you're responsible. You have taken by lawless hands. You've crucified and you've put him to death. I think maybe the word that helps us begin to understand this mystery of the sovereignty of God, his plan is going to take place regardless, and also the free will of man, maybe, is the word foreknowledge. That God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning. So he knew exactly what Judas was going to do. He knows exactly what everyone's going to do. In fact, that's why the prophets can speak in the Old Testament hundreds of times of things that are going to come to pass in the future, and they come to pass because God is the one who's giving them the word, and God is the one who's not bound by time. And so God knowing everything, maybe his foreknowledge, maybe this kind of helps us reconcile just a little bit the whole idea of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And so he says, what you do, do it quickly. And the disciples didn't know what he was referring to, that Judas was maybe going to go out. Remember, he was the treasurer. Maybe he would go out and get stuff for the feast, or maybe give money to the poor. And it says in verse 30, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And perhaps there's a double meaning there. Yes, the sun had gone down, but also darkness now is on the move. Darkness is set in motion to go against the light as Judas goes out to tell the religious leaders where Jesus is so that they can come and arrest him. Darkness is on the move against the light, but how many of you know that the light is going to prevail in this situation? You know what I think? Darkness thought was its greatest victory became its worst defeat. Because when they took Jesus and delivered him up to be crucified, it's then that our salvation, the door was made wide open for us to be saved through his death, his sacrifice upon the cross. And so Jesus says then in verse 31, now when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. He uses the word glory quite a bit in those two verses, five times in those two verses. And so why now? Why at this point? Why when Judas has gone out? I think it's because darkness now is set in motion. The plan is set in motion and it's going to end with him being delivered up for the sin of the world. And God is glorified in that. What does the word glory really mean? One of the definitions, just one of the definitions in Strong's Concordance, says glory is to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. To cause the dignity and worth of someone to be revealed, to be acknowledged. And of course, I think we see the glory of God in the love of God. I think we see the glory of God, the goodness of God. It's revealed by Jesus even coming to this earth and by showing us the way, and of course, by laying his life down so that we can be forgiven. It tells us in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't just say he loves us, he demonstrates, he shows us that he loves us in bringing his son here. So that we can be forgiven. And of course, the glory is seen obviously in the resurrection of Jesus, the power of God, and in the ascension where Jesus ascends to the right hand of power and might and majesty of the Father. And so now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And he says, verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, little children is a term of endearment. It's only used one time here in the Gospel of John, but John uses it a number of times in his letters. And Jesus is saying he's going, and they cannot follow him now. And of course, that would refer, it would be true to of his death and also of his ascension. And so here he is on his last night with his disciples. Imagine that you had one last opportunity to be able to give words of encouragement, advice to the ones that you love. You know you're going to be leaving. You'll never see them again. It's your last opportunity to tell your kids or your spouse or your parents, your last opportunity, those that are closest to you. Notice what Jesus says in verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. His parting words, a new commandment, is that you love. Remember when they asked Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? Of all of the commandments, you've got the list of 10 commandments, and then you've got the list of all of the laws that you see in the law of Moses. Of all of those, what is the great commandment in the law? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, love, didn't he? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets, that phrase, it's an idiom for the entirety of the scriptures. So on these two, loving God supreme and loving your neighbor as yourself, you'll be fulfilling what God's word has to say, because love is the fulfillment of the law. And when you think about it, if you love God supreme, you're not going to take his name in vain. You're not going to have any other gods before him, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from him, you're not going to kill him, you know? And so you can see how love is the fulfillment of the law. So what is the newness then of this commandment that he leaves? He says, a new commandment here in John 13 that I give to you, that you love one another, not as you love yourself, but that you love one another how? As I have loved you. And how did Jesus love his disciples? He laid his life down, didn't he? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. A sacrificial love. What does that look like for us? I mean, this is the commandment he left with his disciples. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're one of his disciples, what does that look like for us? To love one another with sacrificial love. I mean, it would mean taking the bullet, I'm sure, if there was a gunman, you know, jumping in front of them, laying your life down. But what does that look like? Does it mean preferring one another's needs above your own? Does it mean extending mercy to one another? If somebody does you wrong, you know, justice would say, I'm going to do you wrong. But what does mercy say? I'm not going to give you what you deserve. You deserve for me to do you wrong, but I'm not going to give you that. And so loving sacrificially, it looks like that, doesn't it? By this, Jesus said, all will know that you are my disciples. That's the testimony to the world for Christianity. It's not how we love the lost. It's how we love one another. How are we doing? Yeah, how are we doing? I've heard great testimonies, I really have, about you, about this church, people coming and saying, you know what? These people extend love. They are a good, loving congregation, you know? And I'm very pleased, very proud. Is there room for improvement? Absolutely, there's room for improvement. You know, just getting current for just a moment, we live in such a divisive time right now. There is division like I've never seen in the world, in the nation, in the church, among family members, among friends. I remember, what was it, a year and a half ago when the virus started, it created division. Coming to church, you know, there are those that I'm going to keep my distance, I'm going to wear a mask, you know, because I can't afford to get that virus, and others, I'm not going to wear a mask, you know. And so you have this division coming. And I remember sharing just a couple of times that we need to extend grace to one another, you know, because with the virus, I mean, the large percentage of people who are dying are older people, and our congregation is made up of mainly older people. And so if the person has the conviction that I want to keep my distance, then we want to extend that grace to them and be gracious to one another. And so many people thought when they came up with the vaccine, that's gonna be the answer. Has it been the answer? You know, has it made things more divisive? You know, I mean, you've got those that I'm gonna get the vaccine, this is gonna protect me, and others for a slew of reasons, I ain't touching that vaccine. I'm not gonna tell the government. I'm not gonna let the government tell me what to do. And so it creates this division. And I know you guys have felt that among friends, among families, the tension that it can bring. I see it in the church at large, and it's heartbreaking to see that. And I'm just going to suggest to you this. Let's continue to extend the same element of grace to one another. You know, let each one make their own personal decision on their own convictions before the Lord. You know what I mean? Because we're his servants. And before him, we're going to stand or fall. And he's able to make a stand, isn't he? You know? So, I mean, who knows? You might make a decision. You might be wrong in the decision you made. But if you've made it with a clear conscience before the Lord, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? You know what I mean? And one of the things that I think we as the church have forgotten to remember is that none of this, the virus, any of this, could have taken place at the very least unless God allowed it to happen. He's the one who's still in control. He's the one who's still on the throne. And I tell you what, I see him bringing good out of this, you know, because our foundation has been shaken. got friends that are like, if I don't take the vaccine, I'm losing my job. And their whole world, that whole security has been shaken. What does that cause us to do as believers when the foundation is shaken? Lord, help me, I don't know what to do. It draws us to him. It gets us out of that place where I can take care of myself. And it gets us more dependent on him, which is where I believe he wants us. So the shaking, I think, is a good thing. As we go through this time right now, we have a great opportunity to let our light shine as the church. This passage right here. By this, all will know that you're my disciples. For what? The love that you have for one another. We can bite and devour one another, or we can love one another. And I think one of the key ways is to extend grace. And I tell you what, if we all will keep our focus on the Lord, you know, the situation around us is real, but if we keep our focus upon the Lord, we're gonna have peace in our heart. And that hope is just going to be, there it is again, that's right. This life isn't everything. I'm gonna be with you. And that is such a testimony. It makes Christianity attractive to other people. And so I just wanna give you that reminder as we're going through this passage right now. That's something that I think we need to continually come back to. And you guys could get a whole lot worse. You know, I think we've gone from one to the next, and it could get a whole lot worse. All the more reason we want to keep our eyes on the Lord. And when our eyes are on the Lord, because he is our hope, he is the one who has made a way, then there's nothing to fear. Amen. We just follow after him and do the work that he's called us to do in the short window that we're here. So Jesus said that he was going away. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, Peter thought he was in a place of commitment that he actually was not, was he? But in a sense, he did take up the sword, didn't he? I mean, when they came to arrest Jesus, he's the one that pulled out the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. But remember, when he was in the high priest's courtyard, he denied that he knew the Lord before the servant girl. Some people say that Peter may have been ready to die for the Lord, but he wasn't ready to live for the Lord. You know, when you've got that pressure coming against you, are you a believer in Jesus? Oh, I don't know him, you know. Peter's own frailty. It kind of takes me back to when the disciples were saying, Lord, is it I? Am I the one? You know, just recognize that in and of ourselves, we don't have the strength. But Peter had something going against him that was a lot more than just his human frailty. He had a spiritual attack. He had a satanic force that was coming against him. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Boy, how'd you like to be in those shoes, to have the Lord say to you, Satan has asked for you, you know, that he might put you through the ringer, sift you like wheat, but then to have Jesus say, I have prayed for you. How about that? How many of you know that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he is praying for us? We have a formidable foe that's out there, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so I think through all of this, the key thing is to stay close to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10, 12, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We stay close to Jesus. We let his word abide in us. We obey what his word has to say, and we'll be able to walk the straight and narrow, you know, which is what we want to do. I want to close this with a verse I didn't comment on. I want to close this with verse 20 of chapter 13, where Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. You see, we're really like ambassadors for Jesus. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and he has left his followers here on earth to go forth as somewhat of an ambassador, like an ambassador would speak on behalf of a nation. So we go and we speak on behalf of the Lord. We share with people what God has said through his word. And the number one mission, and this is where I think we want to make sure we keep this number one, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we let people know that God has made a way that we can be forgiven and that we can have an eternity with him in heaven. And that is through putting our faith in who Jesus is and what he's done. And who is Jesus? Well, he is the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2, that tells us by his very nature, he is God. But he came to this earth and he assumed humanity. He became a man. So he's the God-man, if you will. Why did he come here? Well, he came here not only so we could see what God is like, but he came here also so he could die. Because the Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is death. And so all of us have sinned. All of us are deserving of death. And yet God has made a way that someone else can die in our place, and that someone else is his son. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him as our Lord and our Savior, it's then that our sins are forgiven. And so that when we die, which we will, unless the Lord comes first, and we pass over that threshold into eternity, we'll be welcomed in his presence, not because we tried really hard or we were better than most, but it's going to be only because Jesus came and died and we received him as our Savior and Lord. That's the only way we'll be accepted. So we go forth with that message. And notice what it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Just as we talked about free will, God has given each of us the opportunity to make a choice of whether we want to have our sins forgiven, whether we want to receive Christ as our Savior or not. And to receive him as our Savior, it also means receiving him as our Lord. That means it's no longer me that's on the throne. It's no longer me making the plans for my life. It's me looking to the Lord and going, Lord, what do you want to do with my life? It's complete surrender.